I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we're looking at the various designations for Satan, names, descriptions, what have you, in the Scriptures. And we learn a little bit about him. And you'll recall from our past studies that he is a created being. God did not create Satan as such, but he created him as a good and holy and honorable angel, basically a good and godly name. The term Lucifer means a star or what have you. So, and it seems that he had the responsibility of guarding the very holiness of God. So he may well have been the highest of all the angels, and he had a good and honorable position and an incomparable responsibility to guard the holiness of God, if you please. I'm not sure how all of that might have worked in the original setting. But somewhere along the line, this particular angel got caught up in himself. You can read about it, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, in the Old Testament, and see how he became enamored with himself. He got caught up in his own beauty, and somehow in that whole process he fell. He began to imagine that he should be God. He should take the place of God. It's all, I know objectively, folks, it's all just plain stupid, right? I mean, isn't that a fair statement? It's just plain stupid to think that a created being could take over the place of the Creator. I mean, how big of a gap can you have between the Creator and the Created, right? And why would the Created ever think he could take over the place of the Creator? Because you're always finite, no matter how wonderful and magnificent and beautiful and intelligent and strong you are. You're still a finite being, or just an infinitesimal speck compared to the infinite God who made you. So the outcome of rebelling against your Creator is bad. It can't be good. But once he had taken that fall, he was intractably stuck in it. That mindset seemed to be his forever. It was a permanent mindset. I was just reading over there in Revelation 12 earlier, where it seems like when he fell, he took about a third of the angels with him. That would be a lot of angels. And I take it that his place in the universe now is largely confined to this world. Paul calls him in one place the prince of the power of the air. So he seems to be confined to the realm of the earth. And it is here that he has his domain, to whatever extent he's ever going to have one. It is here and it is now. So I take it that he has a plan. There is order in the fallen world of the angels. So there are more powerful demons and there are less powerful demons. And the devil commissions the demons to go out and to carry out his evil plan. And I wouldn't be surprised if he has delegated one to come against you or against you. And I'm quite sure that he's delegated one to come against me, at least at some point in the past. Well, when the devil comes against you, whether it is he himself or one of his emissaries, unclean spirit, evil spirit, demon, what have you, we have to stand against them in the power of God as we are instructed to do so in the Scripture. You know, Paul has for us described in Ephesians chapter 6 the whole armor of God, and he says we're supposed to have it on. And if we have on the whole armor of God, we can resist the devil when he comes. James 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5 informs us that he will flee from us if we stand against him. So the weapons of our warfare are not of this world, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, Paul said over there in his letters to the Corinthians. So the devil is out there. Has the freedom to move around in this sphere and to do things, to come against people. It's all within the allowance of God. Some people have used the term permission. Well, that's fine. Sometimes when you get permission to do something, you think that whoever gave you permission approves of it. So that word makes me a little bit uneasy, as you know. But it's within the allowance of God. So the devil has some room to move around. And even in the Old Testament, before the cross, it says the sons of God came to present themselves before God, over there in the book of Job. Sons of God being angelic beings in that context. And Satan was among them. So there he stood. And so God confronts the devil there and he says, you know, what have you been doing? And he says, well, going to and fro about the earth. Isn't that interesting? I was going to and fro about the earth. And then God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? He's an honorable man. He's an upright man. He's a godly man. He stands true to me and whatever he's doing. And, of course, you know what ensued after that. You know, the devil said, let me at him, and when I finish with him, he'll curse you to your face, kind of a thing. Well, it was a scenario set up by God to, I think, to show the devil in defeat once again and to demonstrate, even for Old Testament people, that the power to resist the devil is theirs. They just need to be true to God. Well, we've been looking at some of the designations, some of the names of the devil, and we went through, well, let me just zip through some of these. Notice a great red dragon, Revelation chapter 12, serpent of old. Number of places that expression is used. I think that's in Revelation 12, too. Abaddon, destruction, is the meaning of the word. Apollyon, we saw that last time, just a quick glance, destroyer. And then roaring lion, well, he is that. I mean, when he wants to destroy, he wants to destroy. And he means business, and he doesn't care what kind of anguish comes into people's lives on account of it. That just shows you what an evil heart is like. And Satan has the ultimate evil heart, it seems to me. And then we saw that he's the god of this world. Maybe we want a lowercase g on there, but he is the god of this world. He directs the world system of legalism, and we looked at that, I think, fairly in depth last time. I'd like to go back over there because the terminology that is there, you can see the devil is involved in it. He's talking about the Jews, and a veil lies over their minds whenever the law of Moses is read, and the devil seems to be involved in that veiling. And that blinding of people's minds. And it's an extremely effective method that he uses to cause people to think, well, if you're going to go to heaven, it's going to have to be by law keeping, doing good works, and so forth. And in keeping with that, God of this world, we had this expression over here in John 12, the ruler of this world. Now, that expression appears more than just in John 12. 31. If you looked at your bulletin, you saw I had another reference there. Father, glorify your name. Jesus said up there in 28a of John's Gospel, chapter 12, there came therefore a voice out of heaven, and here's what the voice said. This is God the Father speaking directly and audibly down toward the earth where Jesus was. But he's speaking to Jesus, but maybe others can hear. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Now, does that give you an inkling of what the voice of God sounds like? I mean, it shakes things. They thought it had thundered. And that's just a manifestation of the power of God, just his voice speaking forth. Now, others were saying an angel has spoken to him. So they were pretty sure that there was a voice, that something had been said. To what extent they actually grasp the meaning of the voice, I don't know. But the Lord Jesus knew what his Father had said. Jesus answered and said, verse 30, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Everybody who heard that voice on that day had a huge added level of responsibility and accountability before God on account of having heard that voice. And he said it came for their sake. And it was for their benefit. It was for their good. It was something positive for them. It was not a negative thing. And they should have been moved by that to respond accordingly. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Well, are you glorifying his name? The name of Jesus? Because God the Father is doing it. If he's doing it, it would make sense that we would do it also. Verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, which would be a death, of course, by crucifixion. And it's ironic that in this death that he would die by way of crucifixion, being lifted up, giving his life for the sins of the world and so forth, so that anybody anywhere ever could be saved simply by believing in Jesus, in that very act, Satan himself was defeated. He was destroyed effectively. I mean, well, he didn't cease to exist. He's still moving around and so forth. But the power, it seems to me, that Satan had prior to the cross is much less than it was. Let me say it again. The power that Satan had prior to the cross is much less since the cross. His power has been broken. And so I think that's why we see some forms of satanic activity way less. For example, demon possession. It seems to be an extraordinary event, if there is such a thing in this age at all, and I'm not sure there is. The exorcising of demons, which was common when Jesus was on the earth, and people attempted it in Old Testament times, there seems to be little or no need of that since the cross. We're not told how to do that, for example, in the letters. So if somebody is in league with the devil, I think no matter what their state is being in league with the devil, they can still hear the gospel and believe the gospel, be born again, and then put on the whole armor of God and drive the adversary away, no matter to what extent they were demonized before they heard the gospel and believed it. So that's my take on it. There are a few people out there that share that point of view. It's not unique to me. And it seems to make sense. There's very little of demon possession and casting out of demons, even in the book of Acts, which is a transitional book. So you expect to see some things from the old covenant sort of lingering over there for a while, but those things seem to fade away by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts. And again, my point of view that exorcising of demons is probably not necessary in the church age. And again, we have no instruction for it. But when Jesus died on the cross, he did break the power of Satan. And there are a couple of places that we could go to show that. I suppose maybe one of the clearest would be Hebrews chapter 2. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and look there. And while you're turning there, I'll turn to another place. All right. Here in chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's what you and I have in common. We're human beings in fleshly bodies and so forth. He himself likewise also partook of the same. So when Jesus left heaven, came down to the earth, he partook of the same flesh and blood. He became a man. Why? In order to be able to die. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So as a result of Jesus coming down here and dying, he broke the power of the devil. That word that's in the Greek text behind that expression, rendered powerless, is very nicely brought over into English by that translation, rendered powerless. Yes, he's still out there. Yes, he's still working. He still goes around and does things, and he tempts people. But you and I, in the power of God, with the whole armor of God on and so forth, the power of the Spirit, we can resist the devil, and he simply cannot prevail. So his power has been broken. Chapter 2 of Colossians. Back up a couple of pages here. When you were dead, verse 13, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So that would be the cessation of the law, it seems to me, the inauguration of a new covenant. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So again, that's a manifestation of what Jesus did there on the cross. When he died on the cross, he broke the power of the demonic realm. He disarmed the rulers and authorities so that the power they enjoyed prior to the cross has been greatly diminished, and we shouldn't ever suffer defeat at the hands of any demon, rulers, authorities, you name it. We're talking about entities in the spirit realm, it seems to me, in that context. Judgment is upon the world. That's a matter of fact. Back to John 12, and we can't deny that there's going to be judgment coming on the world, and also judgment's going to be coming on the ruler of this world. God will Paul told the Romans, soon crush Satan under your feet. So, yeah, he's moving around doing some things. And if we don't have on the armor of God, we could be defeated. But Satan's ultimate defeat is in the offing. Now then, let's go over to chapter 14 of the same gospel and drop down there to verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. See that expression? The ruler of the world is coming? Well, he filled Judas there. He somehow came into him and gave him the idea, the incentive, I don't know, the courage, the power to betray Jesus. And that's probably what he's talking about here. But he said, Jesus said, he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So it wouldn't be long till he would suffer a crucifixion, and the devil had a hand in that plan. John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. So you might have to turn another page. He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the evil spirit, the evil one, that would be Satan. Jesus said in verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, Jesus hadn't yet died on the cross and that whole thing carried out and executed, but Jesus speaks about it as if it's already accomplished because it's that certain to happen. The ruler of this world has been judged. Now, what's going to happen to the ruler of this world ultimately? Well, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire with all the demons therein to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, what I have up here on the screen, somebody might want to take issue with that, but when he says he's the ruler of this world, you look at somebody who's in charge, right? He's running things. When I see that expression, world, I don't just see individuals, people running around whose lives he runs, that sort of thing. I see an entire system in place that is satanic in nature. And the world's system is that which is described, and I'm trying to turn over there, I distract myself, which is interesting. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. I just mentioned we're talking about a system here. Okay? We're not necessarily talking about a particular human being or what have you, or unsaved people as such. John is writing here, not Jesus. John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I don't think that John ever intended anybody to think that he meant by that statement, do not love the unsaved. Right? He didn't mean to say that. God loves the unsaved, for God so loved the world. That would be the unsaved out there. He didn't love the world system, obviously, but he loved the world, that he gave his unique one-of-a-kind son, came down here, gave his life, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So when he says, do not love the world, he's not saying don't love unsaved people. He's talking about the world system, the controlling dynamic out there that seems to run the lives of those who are unsaved in this world, and unfortunately sometimes it ends up running the lives of believers, because they're not walking by the Spirit, or as John would say it, they're not abiding in Christ. For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, this world system right here, is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. You might think he meant to say lives forever, but there seems to be a fellowship concept in that expression, abides forever. So this expression here, what is in the world, what are these controlling dynamics in the world? Lust of the flesh, that's this expression, if it feels good, do it. Okay, that's sensuality. Lust of the eyes, basically we're talking about materialism. I see it, I want it. I never have enough. I want more, I want more, I want more. So you want to accumulate material things and money, wealth, what have you. That's one of the controlling dynamics in the world. And then the boastful pride of life. That means people want to be in control. So if that is your particular area of weakness, then you don't like to submit to authority, have somebody else tell you what to do. You want to be in charge, and you want your way. Somebody said if you were to put these things in just everyday street language, you'd be talking about sex, money, and power. Sex, money, and power. It's not as simple as all that. But again, I'm just trying to put it down on a very elementary basis here. And those are the things that seem to control what's going on out there in the world. And the unsaved people that are out there that we ought to love and want to preach the gospel to them, have them get saved, at the current time, they're in control, under the control of these things. Now, if you go over to chapter 5, this same letter, chapter 5, and go down here to verse 18, John said, "We know that no one who is born of God sins." Well, that might take some discussion, but we don't have time to do it. "But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." And then he says in verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." This is what we're talking about, the ruler of this world. You saw those dynamics, you know, we said it, sex, money, power, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, both for pride of life. The world is the unsaved world is controlled by these things. And behind those things, of course, would be the evil one himself, and he's got those people right where he wants them. And he wants to keep them there. But every once in a while, we have the opportunity to share the good news with one of these unsaved who currently is in the power of the evil one. We are able to share the gospel with them and preach eternal life freely by faith alone in Christ alone. And they have a breakthrough moment. And they realize who Jesus is and everything that he has done for them. And they look to him in simple faith and they receive eternal life. And there's no need after that moment in time why they should ever again lie in the power of the evil one. Positionally, they do not. And ever after that moment in time, as they learn to walk by the Spirit and so forth, they can say no to the lust of the flesh and no to the lust of the eyes and no to the boastful pride of life. They can, in fact, go into maturity and become the people that God wants them to be. So the ruler of this world, don't be frightened. Put on the whole armor of God. Drive him away. Defeat him. And he'll have no choice but to flee from you. James told us that. Peter told us that. And in living out this life of victory over the evil one, we have many opportunities to shine forth the light of truth in this world. And may God grant us the continued grace to do just that and open the hearts of the unsaved as we encounter them to respond in simple faith to the gospel.